Our reading today is from the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, starting at verse 1, and you can find it in your church Bibles on page 269. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transaction in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of the Lord.
This book of Ruth is the message that the Christian life is not a straight line to glory, but God does get us there. The Christian life is more like a B road through the mountains of Snowdonia than a motorway through Cheshire. There are rockfalls and clouds and mists and hairpin bends which sometimes take us backwards in order to go forwards. But along this twisty road, where you can never see too far ahead, there are frequent signs that say the best is yet to come. The book of Ruth is one of those signs. It says to believers that in all the setbacks of our lives, God is plotting for our glory. Over the last few weeks, we've seen those setbacks, those bends in the road. In chapter 1, Naomi and her family were forced to leave their homeland because of a famine. Then Naomi's husband died. Her two sons married foreign women, and for 10 years those women prove to be childless. Then her sons die. Even though Ruth cleaves to Naomi, the chapter ends with her bitter complaint. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. In chapter 2, Naomi was filled with fresh hope because Boaz appears on the scene as a possible husband for Ruth. But he doesn't propose. He doesn't seem to make any move. At the end of the chapter, we were left in great suspense and uncertainty as to how it might all work out. In chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth make that risky move in the middle of the night on the threshing floor. But just as Ruth's widowhood seems to be turning into a beautiful love story, a big mountain boulder suddenly comes and blocks the road. Another man has a prior claim to marry Ruth. And so chapter 3 ended with the suspense of another setback. Chapter 4, as we've just read, Boaz goes to the city gate where official business is done. And when the nearer relative comes by, Boaz explains the opportunity to buy Naomi's field. And to our utter dismay, he says, I will redeem it. We don't want him to. We want Boaz to redeem it and to marry Ruth. And the couple go walking off into the sunset. Here is yet another setback. And this one is caused by righteousness, by Boaz doing the right thing. Sometimes our roadblocks are caused not by sin, but by what seems to be badly timed righteousness. We're crying out, oh no, don't let that happen. Don't let him marry Ruth. And to our great relief, when everything is explained to him, he says, I can't do it. Phew. Now at last, The two lovers can get married. But even as the wedding bells ring, there's a cloud on the horizon. Ruth, after all, had been married for 10 years, and there have been no children. So even now, the suspense is not over. But thankfully, the cloud that is about to break over their heads is big with mercy. And when it breaks, it will do so with blessing. The crowd at the city gate pray for Boaz and his soon-to-be wife. Verse 11 there. May the Lord... I'll get the right page. Chapter 4, verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They know, of course, that both Rachel and Leah had times when they were unable to have children, and God had opened their wombs. They also know that these two women went on to become the great matriarchs of Israel. They and their servants gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. So this is certainly a prayer that God would open Ruth's womb, that she should have children. But perhaps they were praying better than they knew. Certainly the answer exceeded their expectations. When Ruth's great-grandson comes to be Israel's greatest king, with a family line, of course, that would one day lead to the Messiah. That is the ultimate answer to this prayer for Boaz, that he would have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Here then, I think, is the significance of this book for the original readers. That despite their wanderings and unfaithfulness, God was absolutely constant in his plans. Even through this poor Moabite widow, God would raise up a great king to lead his people, his wayward people, to a golden age. A story which began with famine and leaving the land will finish with blessing, with the continuation of a godly line that would lead to David and beyond. See how wonderfully kind and gracious God is? And in the process, Boaz would indeed become more famous than these elders at the town gate ever realized, as an ancestor of the Christ, the Messiah, who would of course be born in O little town of Bethlehem. Let's just pause for a moment to think through the implications of what we've seen. Now we know where the story ends. This whole story is a record of precisely how one Moabite woman came to be included in the family line of King David, and ultimately the Messiah. The fact that it was no accident, but God's deliberate plan, is underlined for us in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Let's just turn there for a moment. Page 965, Matthew chapter 1. And we get the genealogy that normally we skip over. But page 965. Chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then down to verse 5. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. That's the prostitute of Jericho. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Matthew didn't have to mention that. He doesn't mention all the other mothers, does he? But he mentions Ruth. In fact, Matthew seems to go out of his way to include unlikely women. He includes four of them, which in a patriarchal society is itself a remarkable thing. And all of them are unusual. Unlikely. Tamar, who gave birth to Perez by tricking her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her. Then, as we've just seen, there was Rahab, who turned out to be the mother of Boaz. And then there was Bathsheba, there in verse 6. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, with whom David committed adultery. And yes, Ruth as well. All in the ancestry of the Messiah. Some were unlikely for moral reasons. And surely Matthew is hinting that by God's grace, no one will be too bad to belong to Jesus' family. And Ruth? Well, she was unlikely for ethnic reasons. Not an Israelite. an outsider to the covenant and customs and laws of Israel. Israelite men were not supposed to marry foreign wives. But what God is doing here in his far-seeing providence is planting the dynamite that would one day explode those barriers of race and nationalism. As time went by, it would become increasingly clear that the real issue with intermarriage was not race, but faith. So it is when we get to the New Testament, we're told that a follower of Christ should only marry someone who is also in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7. See, that's the real issue. Not race, but faith. Because this story of Ruth is telling us that Moabite blood flowed in the veins of the Son of God. And that blood would be shed for the salvation of Moabites and people from every other race and nationality. As the elders around the throne of heaven sing, "You were slain, and with your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." In the last few decades, people have been moving around the globe as never before. We've been rather isolated from much of that in our leafy bit of Cheshire until recent months. But it has been happening all over the world as never before. None of that is accidental, any more than Naomi's story in her stay in Moab was accidental. God was in that way drawing Ruth to himself and into the lineage of his Messiah. Well, today, he's drawing thousands of ethnic peoples to himself, people who might not have otherwise had the opportunity to hear the gospel. God loves to magnify the power of his Son, to call people from every group, every nationality. He loves to magnify the beauty of his Son, to attract the hearts of men and women from every kind of culture. So don't see that shifting of peoples as something that threatens our faith, that Britain might one day become a Muslim country. Don't be so wedded to the way that things are, as if our citizenship was merely on earth, here in Great Britain. After all, whatever country we live in, as Christians we are aliens and strangers. You do know, don't you, that any follower of Jesus from any ethnic group is a closer relative than any blood relative who rejects our Saviour. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here in the book of Ruth, we're being shown that God is not only concerned with the nation of Israel. He has always been concerned to bring blessing to all the earth, just as he promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Just as those foreigners appeared in that genealogy, so by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples are commissioned to make disciples of every nation. Especially so, this side of the cross and resurrection and Pentecost. Jesus is the Messiah for the nations. Well, back to chapter 4 of Ruth here. And surprisingly, at verse 14, the focus shifts back to Naomi. We might have expected it to stay with the newlyweds, but no. And at verse 17, the women say, Naomi has a son. Now, surely that must be a mistake. Shouldn't it have said grandson? Isn't it Ruth and Boaz's son? Well, yes. But these words make it crystal clear the complete reversal of Naomi's situation. She had said, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. But now, she is full. And the Lord has given her a son through Ruth. God was at work. In the darkest of times, in these days of the judges, if we want to trust God like Ruth, then we will find that our complaints against him are unwarranted. Yes, sometimes God's people, we will face bitter experiences. But he is at work for our good, whether or not we see it. This book of Ruth was written to help us see the signs of grace in our lives. And it was also written to trust God even when we can't see those signs. When the mist comes down and the clouds are so low that we can't see the road ahead. Time and again in this book, God is at work in the setbacks of Naomi and Ruth. Christian life is not a straight line to glory, but God will get us there. And here is Naomi, blessed with a son. But if this story of Ruth had just been about another old granny hugging a new grandson, well, glory might be a bit of a big word for that. But as we've seen, the story doesn't end there. Verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And suddenly we realize that all along, something far greater was in the offing. God was not only bringing one small family to himself, he was preparing for the king coming of Israel's greatest king. And beyond him, the hope of Messiah, a new age of righteousness and peace, of freedom from pain and crying and grief and guilt. See how this little story opens like a stream into a vast ocean of hope? And it was Jesus himself who helps us to connect David and Jesus. He asked the Pharisees, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. That was the sort of Sabbath Sunday school answer. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? He wants those Pharisees to see that as far back as that Old Testament psalm, the coming of the Son of Man, Son of David, was always going to be vastly more than they were expecting. He would be Son of David and Lord of David. Did the writer of Ruth see the greatness of that future? Well, I rather think he did. Look at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. What's astonishing there is that the kinsman redeemer, or simply redeemer, is the baby. At first sight, we think it's Boaz, because he has redeemed the property in the family name. But by the end of verse 15, it's quite clear that the he refers to the baby. So why is this child called a redeemer? Well, I suppose he redeems Naomi from despair in her old age. But more significantly, here is the grandfather of David, who in time will receive a promise that one of his descendants will reign over an eternal kingdom. And that is surely how this baby will become famous. And that suggests that this child's redeemer role will also be connected to his offspring. This baby will redeem by bringing forth a redeemer, or the redeemer. This story is much more than just one family. It's about God's plan to pour out his grace through the Son of David, the Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz are caught up in something of eternal significance. So glory is not too big a word for where this story is heading. And how are we included? Well, I think we see that when we look at Ruth. As we've seen, all the calamities, all the setbacks seem designed to get this Moabitess into the family line of King Jesus. God pursues her. He arranges everything. He turns the world upside down to include Ruth in the lineage of his son. Isn't that significant for us? Doesn't it show us that God's blessings are always free and undeserved? Ruth was an idolatrous Moabite before God pursued her. She did not merit such pursuit. It was free. God in his grace reaching out to her. And that's the way that God pursues you and me. As Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. As we've seen, God moved the world to include a foreigner in the line of Messiah. Here is God showing us that his heart has always been for the nations. All the nations. The glory of Christ is that he comes from the nations and he dies for the nations. His blood was shed for the nations and the nations' blood ran in his veins. The Jewish high priest prophesied better than he knew in John chapter 11 when he said that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Yes, the redeeming work of Christ is free and undeserved. That's what this baby was heading towards. And it is intended for people from every tribe and language and nation. Those seeds are sown here in this beautiful story of Ruth. And now, even aliens and strangers like ourselves here tonight can take shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. Shall we pray?